Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 5, 38 through 48. That's what we'll be this morning. We're kind of entering, as Jesus is continuing the Sermon on the Mount, one of the more challenging things he shares, at least for me personally. Anyone out there consumed with the idol of fairness besides me? It's got to be fair. You remember that when you were a kid? That's not fair. You remember that? Everybody say that? Or I'm probably the only one that ever said that as a kid. And having two sisters, it was never fair for me. You can relate to that. We struggle with those kind of things of fairness. And that idea of equity, that idea of everything's got to work out a certain way can be a problem sometimes for me in my walk with Christ because I don't pay attention to what the Savior's trying to tell me. And that's where I'm just trying to tell you openly, understand that. And we're going to look at this text because Jesus kind of lays out some things at the beginning and even kind of expounds on at the end to really help us understand a different standard for those of us who are part of the kingdom. What it means to be a follower of Christ and what that looks like. And so if go ahead in your copy of God's Word, give you a chance to find it. Matthew 5, 38 through 48, give you a chance to find that. And if you would, in honor of reading God's Word, would you stand with me for a few moments as we spend some time reading the text and seeing exactly what he says here? Jesus begins in verse 38, "You have heard it said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, and what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the testimony of our Savior as he speaks to us today, these words that he spoke so long ago to many some would be believers, some would not, as he spoke at the Sermon on the Mount. I pray, Father, that as we revisit these words today, your Holy Spirit will remind us of his truth that he speaks, and literally he will speak through me today to speak your word to each of us, that our hearts might be quickened to the truth that can transform our lives and alter our perspectives on the way life is supposed to be. Father, I thank you for loving me in spite of me. I thank you for moving in my heart and life in ways that I do not deserve and oftentimes did not expect. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here today, that you would continue to speak to us, transform us, and mold us into the children of God you desire us to be. Bless this time and use it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, remember who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to various people. There's a large crowd gathered here. And many in the crowd, including some of his own disciples, are what are known in that day as zealots. Okay? Now, there was a movement in Judaism, in the Jewish culture at that time, in the Roman world, to get rid of Roman rule. And not by election. They weren't trying to campaign for politics so they could vote the Senate out. They were going to get rid of Roman rule the only way they could get rid of Roman rule, and that was by force. And some of Jesus' own followers were members. They were zealots, and they had been that way when he'd called them out. That was a struggle for them. And he also called another one of his disciples. You guys remember a guy named Matthew, one of the disciples? The first gospel is attributed to him. Do you remember what Matthew's job was before he became a follower of Christ? He was a tax collector. So who did he work for? The Romans. Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus would put in the same close circle men who despised and wanted to kill all the Romans and somebody that worked for him? And yet he did that, and it worked, because God is able to do things that we are not able to do, to bring us together in ways, even though there are differences about us, and sometimes in our upbringing and our understanding of life, there's these radical shifts and changes, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, he's able to bring forth community in the midst of difficulty and challenge. As I think of that, I'm reminded of this text, that as Jesus is speaking to these people, I just wonder, a lot of times my imagination goes crazy, which is a problem for me, but I wonder what it was like for all those different people from different backgrounds as they heard Jesus say those words, especially that first part where he gets in there and he says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That comes basically, I believe, out of Leviticus and the laws of what is expected. But he says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And this is that image. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, what are you supposed to do? Get ready with the left cross? That's the wrong way, right? No. You're to turn the other one to them. To show, and then you say, well, does that mean we're supposed to just be milquetoast, pansies, wimps, meek? Kind of not. There's a lot more to it, because what he's really talking about here is deferment of our rights, because we all have rights that we love. We love our rights as people. Our right, you know, what's that say? Your right to swing your arm comes within an inch of my nose, right? That, I remember being taught this growing up. My dad would tell me, you stick up for yourself. Somebody gives you a problem, you tell them, leave me alone. If they don't listen, then you tell them. You show them in a different way. And I, you know, when I was in grade school, had a couple of little spats over that kind of stuff. And it was usually, as boys do at that age, kind of, when looking back on it, really silly and stupid. But it was, you know, kind of that bravado that we have as boys. And those of you that have raised boys and those of us that have been boys understand what I'm talking about. And ladies, you're like, why do you do that? But anyway, that's just the way we were. And I realize that's a part of the struggle that I have within me. And in that also is that inherent desire for fairness, that desire for justice, to make sure that everything's right with the way that others treat me. Did you catch what I said? It's not about fairness and justice for all. It's about fairness and justice for who? For me. And I think a lot of us struggle with that. And I think many of the disciples struggled with that. But Jesus wants them to understand it's a bigger picture. I want you to get a bigger picture here. It's not about what's right for you and what's best for you. And it's not even about what's most comfortable for you. It's what's best for the kingdom and what's best for all. Now, I think some have misused this text. Some have misunderstood it. But I think there's a great truth applying here as Jesus is trying to remind us the importance of submission to God, that what matters most in our lives is not our comfort, not our security, not our honor, not our reputation, but the kingdom and the king's reputation. And this is a hard lesson for me to learn. So I'm just kind of sharing this morning. This is not one of those that I've got it all figured out and I live it out, because I struggle with this. I'm just being honest with you. And I think a lot of us do, especially a lot of us men struggle with this, because it just goes against our grain a little bit. But Jesus is talking, obviously, to men here. His focus is his leaders, his disciples. And I think a lot of times I think parts of the message are designed with certain people in mind. And I can't help but think this one's for Peter. Because what does Peter do at later, you remember? Well, when Jesus is in the garden, I know I'm kind of shooting way ahead of what happened. They're in the garden and they're coming to get Jesus. So what does Peter say? You know, everybody's going to deny you, but not me. And what does Peter do to prove he's not going to deny Jesus? You remember? He takes his sword out of its sheath and he cuts off a dude's ear. Remember that? I think the guy's name is Malchus, I think is what it is. So don't hold me to that. You can look. But he cuts this guy's ear off. And so Jesus then performs a quick healing. He puts the guy's ear back on, which is amazing, but evidently it works too. So that's even more amazing. But you know, he is the creator of the universe and he created our bodies, so he can do that. But Peter, like many of us, got caught up in the moment. Wanted to defend his Savior, wanted to stand for him, was doing what he felt was the right thing, was going to use force for the sake of his king. But Jesus kind of helped him understand that wasn't what it was about. And later, it's just amazing to see the transformation of the disciples. But as I look at the text here, it's also challenging for me to think about that. He even goes on to talk about lawsuits. If someone wants to sue you, let them take your shirt, give them your coat. I mean, it's kind of like if they want it, give it to them. Now, what is he really saying there? I don't know. I guess that's what he's saying. But he's saying our possessions shouldn't mean so much to us that they mean more to us than people do. Ooh. You say, well, that's not what he's really saying. He's saying something symbolic. I would say you're right, except for what we're going to get to the end of the passage here. When he really, what I love but also get frustrated by my Savior about sometimes is, you know, he doesn't just leave it and let me fill it in and figure it out. He explains it so that I have no excuse and no wiggle room. Does that make sense? He makes it very clear what he expects from me, and he does that for all of us here as he continues. Look at verse 43 and follow. When he really delves into a deeper, he goes beyond even this first part. The first part seems pretty difficult to deal with. You know, I mean, you know, people that hurt you don't respond in the same way, showing mercy, you know, just, you know, sitting back and saying, okay. And then he says in verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is one of the things that Jews often taught. It says in the scriptures to love your neighbor, and they kind of added that. The rabbinic teachers would add that you can hate your enemy. You just have to love the person that you like. That makes sense. That works for me, right? Work for the rest of you? Good plan. And he says, oh no, you've heard that. When Jesus, anytime Jesus says when he's teaching, you've heard it said, you know what's coming, don't you? He's not going to say, you've heard, and he lays out this truth that they all, and I'm sure they were probably ready to go, amen, Jesus, that's the way it's supposed to be. And then what does he say? But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How hard is that? How hard is that to pray for those who want to do you harm? Who want to cause difficulty not only for you, but for those you love, for your family? How hard is it to lift them up in prayer and to say, God, I want to love them. I want to express your goodness. I want your goodness and grace to pour in their lives. Because, you know, really what we'd like to say is, Lord, I'd like to take a baseball bat. Really? Right, guys? Anybody with me? Am I the only person that feels that way ever? I don't think so. I didn't think I was. You know, when somebody, and it's really not so much anymore if they do harm to me. If you do harm to my family, my kids, that's a different animal, right? That's a whole different ball game. And yet Jesus is saying, no. And you say, well, this text doesn't mean anything, but think about the first century church and the things that they endured. All the persecution that went through. We looked at the book of Acts here, you know, a while back. We kind of delved into that and saw the things that they suffered. And yet, Jesus, the teaching of that was literally, they had to live it out. And one of the most powerful testimonies of the early believers and of other believers in the world today is their willingness to endure suffering, not for the sake of enduring suffering, but in discomfort and humiliation for the sake of the cross. Because just a couple weeks ago, we just talked about what Jesus did for us, didn't we? How easy would it have been for our Savior while they were hitting him with that whip to just grab that whip and grab the guy that was whipping him and sling him across the who knows what. I mean, he's the Son of God, right? He could have done that. Or when he's hanging there on the cross and they're saying all kinds of harsh and vile things to him, accusing him literally of being an enemy of God because of what he's enduring, a sinner, all these things, and not understanding what he's going through. How easy would it have been for him to say, okay, God, this Father, this is enough. I'm tired of this. I don't want to do this anymore. We're done. Send the angels and just get rid of these bums. And a legion of angels would have came down and, you know, it'd have been like an action movie. It'd been bad for the Roman. It'd been bad for everybody in that crowd. You think what happened in Raiders of the Lost Ark at the end when the guys saw the Ark of the Covenant was bad? This has been worse. Okay? It'd been a lot worse. He could have done that, but yet what does our Savior do? He restrains himself. He shows mercy. He shows forgiveness. He shows compassion. Even though those that were doing the things to him that they didn't deserve it in any way. He was truly loving his enemies in that moment and showing them mercy when he did not have to, but he did because of who he is. And now he tells these disciples, this is before all that happens, he's reminding them, all his followers, that that's what you do. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, I would love to tell you this is easy. I would love to give you a five-step plan on how you can get better at this, but I haven't found it yet. But I am learning slowly but surely, as God is quickening and awakening me in some experiences in my life with people that I have struggled with, because I have this uncanny need to be liked. Anybody else struggle with that? And so when people don't like me, I get frustrated. Or they don't understand me, I get frustrated. And so, it creates friction. And yet God is helping me deal with that and understand that's just the way life is sometimes. And just get over it and move forward. There were a lot of people that didn't like Jesus. Do you know that? And there are people today that still don't like him. They've never met him, but they don't like him because they don't like what he had to say. And yet the truth is very clear here. It doesn't matter what they do to us. What matters is the kingdom, and what matters is that the message of the gospel continues forward. Because the message of the gospel changes lives. Because it changes people. It's not so much that it's like this magical formula that can turn someone from a really bad person to a really good person. It's because it's the work and the power of God that can get into a person's life and can really not just make them a nicer person, but really change them. And some of you this morning are living testimonies of that, are you not? God's done a work in your life and continues to do a work in our lives as he continues to change us and help us understand what it means to truly be a follower of Christ. But sometimes it's hard to love people when we've been hurt, when they've done things to us that are not fair, when they're not gracious, that are not kind, and yet that's what he commands us to do. How do we stand up? And we live in a culture that's got a lot of hate in it. Would you agree with me? A lot of unnecessary, foolish hate. And hate oftentimes, almost never, has any real logic behind it. It's emotional. There might be some reasons along the way, some justifications for it. We're really good about justifying our sin, aren't we, as people? I think that's something that we've always been good at. We show that in the garden, pretty much. It starts with that. They justify their sin by blaming other people. We do the same thing. But Lord, you don't understand what they've done to me. And Jesus knows what the church is going to face. He knows what believers are going to face in the days, years, millennia ahead. The struggles, the persecution, the misunderstandings, all the things that are going to come our way. He knows and understands this. And I believe that's why he tells us to follow his example. Now, he's not really saying that by word in this moment, is he? But we know how the story ends, don't we? We know what's going to happen later. We know the life that he will lead. We know the mercy. Can you imagine every time the Pharisees and Sadducees going to come and nitpick at Jesus about some point of the law, which I find extremely ironic? You're going to speak to the Word of God about the Word of God and tell him what's wrong with you, that he doesn't understand it. How does Jesus not understand what he's the author of? But anyway, that's what they were trying to do. They're trying to point that out. And they're constantly doing that and trying to embarrass him in public. And in the turn, it always happens. When they try to do that, what happens? They're the ones that end up getting embarrassed. But even in that, Jesus is not trying to ruin them. He's trying to lead them and drive them towards repentance, to help them understand that it's not about their way. It's about the way that God has for them. It's got to be the same for them as it is for everybody else. They are sinners, just like everybody they like to point the finger at. They need the God. They need the love of Christ. They need the gospel. They need the power and the transforming change that comes through Jesus Christ just as much as everyone else. And so do we. There is none of us that have arrived in our walk. It's a scary thing when you're around someone that thinks they've got it all figured out as a follower of Christ, isn't it? That's a scary place to be. Imagine that. Folks, I'm going to just be honest with you. I'm not even close to figuring it out. I wish I had more figured out than I do, but there's a lot of things I learn every day, and I'm reminded every day by God in a variety of ways. And sometimes he uses some of you, by the way, but in a variety of ways, that I'm still working on it. I'm still struggling. I don't flesh out all the teachings of Jesus as I should. Don't have the mind of Christ that I would love to have and the spirit of forgiveness that should flow through my attitudes and actions. It's not there like I would like it to be, but God is still working on that, and God is still doing the work, and he's doing that for each and every one of us. And he points us here. Look at verse 46. He says, I love this, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Who are you showing preference to? Who are you showing favor to? Who are you showing love to? Just those that are like you? Just those that dress like you, look like you, act like you, like the same sports teams as you? Yeah, I went there just for fun. Whatever? No. Anyone you should show compassion to, you show love to, you show. There's not this world of, okay, it's us and them. And that's what we've kind of done, I think, a lot in the church today. And it kind of concerns our Savior, is we've kind of created an us versus them mentality. And I don't think that's healthy for the church. And I know that's not healthy for evangelism and outreach and missions. Because all people are in need of our Savior. All of us are fallen people. We have left the path that God has us. We are lost without him. We have sinned, and we still struggle with sin as believers, do we not? I'd love to say we didn't, but we do. And in spite of that, or maybe because of that, God is able to use us as broken vessels to show others how we have been mended and healed and how God is using us to help them see that there's hope for them. And there's no one gone too far that there is not hope for them. I want to share a story. I don't know if you're familiar with the prison fellowship ministries. I've kind of, a few years ago, kind of got attached to them, and they do a lot of amazing work. It's kind of a non-denominational ministry that works in our prison system across the country, and they have chaplains and others. And this is a story from one of their dinners that the president shared about one of the women. And I'll just kind of read the story because it just makes better sense. It said, this is how the story starts. The woman says, "The man I ate dinner with tonight killed my husband, or my brother, excuse me, killed my brother. The words spoken of a stylish woman at a prison fellowship banquet in Seattle amazed me. She told how this man, John, who was with her, had murdered her brother during a robbery and served 18 years at Walla Walla State Penitentiary and then settled into a life on a dairy farm where she had met him in 1983, 20 years after his crime. Compelled by Christ's command to forgive, Ruth Youngsman had gone to her enemy and pronounced forgiveness. And then she took him to her father's deathbed, prompting reconciliation. So she went a little bit beyond just, you know, send him an email saying, I forgive you. She went to him and said, I forgive you for what you did. You murdered my, it's okay, you're my brother, I forgive you. Not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. It's just an amazing story. Then she takes this prisoner who had murdered her brother, he's obviously served his time, all that, this man who had done it, takes him to her father's deathbed so that there can be a sense of reconciliation between her father, who I'm sure held some bitterness. I mean, lost his child. Who wouldn't? It would have been tough for him to forgive this man, but he did. There are some that wouldn't call this a success story because John didn't immediately dedicate his life to Christ. But at the prison fellowship banquet last fall, his voice cracked as he said, Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son and they'll make you a part of their family. Huh. Let me read that again. This is what this guy at that point, the point this was written was not a believer. I don't know if he has or come to Christ or not. He said, Christians are the only people I know that can kill their son and they'll make you a part of their family. He said, I don't know the man upstairs, but he sure is hounding me. When I think of that, I'm reminded of how many people who come to Christ tell that story of they sense this almost like an impending movement of the Spirit of God seeking them out. And everywhere they turned, it seemed like they were pointed to the gospel. Every word they heard from someone seemed like it was reminding Jesus. You know, that's how God works. Have you noticed that? One of the great principles of experiencing God, which is one of the great principles of Scripture, is that God is at work all the time. He is everywhere. That's one of those things. We call it omnipresence. That's a big Greek kind of Latin word that used to describe God's everywhere at all times. And his purpose for your life and for my life is that we be a part of what he's doing. So even when others don't understand, even when others seek to harm, even when others are derogatory or angry towards us, what we have to focus on is the love that our Savior has for us and the love that he has for them. You will never meet a person on planet Earth whom Jesus did not die for. Now, I know some of my Calvinist brothers would have a problem with that statement, but that's okay, they'll get saved one day. But anyway, sorry. Scripture's clear about that. He died for all. Not all receive him, but he made that offer to all. Now we know, and there's a whole, we won't get into that whole mess what that all is, because then we get into the semantics and people argue and it's just goofy. I wish we'd quit arguing and start doing what Jesus told us to do. I think we'd all be better off. Would you agree with that? You know, if our focus as believers was more about kingdom work than it was about being right, I think we'd be happier and I think the kingdom would get accomplished. And as Jesus shows us here, this example, as he's laying this all out for us, and you know, he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's in their future. He knows what each of them will face. Because you realize of these 12 men, other than, we'll just kick Judas out of the equation. We know what happens to Judas. Of the 11 disciples after that are left, and then they call one more later, of all those 12, you realize that only one of them died of natural causes. They all died, 11 of them died martyrs' deaths. And some of them very excruciating, painful, horrible deaths, but they all remained faithful to the end in spite of all the things they faced. And I can't help but wonder that these words of their Savior, as he shares them with them, as they heard them in that Sermon on the Mount, along with many other believers who would also stand faithful to the end, are reminded about the important part of loving even when people are unlovely. Even when circumstances don't work out the way you want them to, you and I must remain faithful. And then Jesus closes this text in a really weird phrase that we're going to come to the end here. I know that's encouraging to some. But he says this in the end of chapter 5, and he says this one, after all these things he said, he says in verse 48, and he's referring to something back, I believe it's in Leviticus, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what is the standard for followers of Christ? To be better than everybody else, right? To be better than one another. To be better than the worst person we can think of in the church, right? Or the worst person we can think of in culture. That's what we like to do. We like to compare ourselves to people that are, you know, on death row or someone that's done something horrible or whatever. But no, he says, you are to be what? What did he say? Perfect. As who? What's the standard? That's pretty high standard. Would you agree with me? I don't think the standard gets any higher than that, than the Heavenly Father. That is our focus. That is our goal. That is what we are to be like. And as we surrender and submit to Him, and it is completely impossible in your own, by your own will and your own. Let me say, you cannot accomplish this just by trying harder. You just can't do it. But the work of the Holy Spirit in us, as He transforms us and He shapes us and He kind of works through that stuff that we have in us that we don't want to let go, the attitudes in it. Folks, it may take a lifetime and it may not fully get accomplished in this life, but that's the point of it. As the Holy Spirit works on us and changes us, He's able to enable us to be more and more like the Father, whose character is exemplified in the Son. And isn't that what we're supposed to be like? Now, what would it be like in the world in which we live if I began to reflect the character of Christ more in my life? What if the term Jesus followers or Christians, as it's used in our culture, became more synonymous with Christ-like character than it was what we were against or where we went to church or what we did with our Sundays, but began to be more focused on what my life was like and the way that I treated other people? I think Jesus is onto something here. What do you think? Because, you know, yes, He's the Son of God. Yes, He's the Messiah, but He's really smart. Have you ever figured that out? Jesus is just really smart. I know He's got an advantage. I'm not, you know, but I think He says some things that obviously I don't at times want to hear, but yet when I listen and apply them, they make a difference in my life and in the lives of others. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of what our Savior is sharing with us today as we'll continue on and look at this. Because he's not even to the middle of this sermon. You thought mine were long. I mean, I'm going to preach on this for several weeks, right? He says it in just, you know, a few minutes and it's done. And everybody's wild and amazed, of course, because He is the Son of God, right? You know, He's got that on me. That's good. I know that. But this is that text that, though we struggle, does not make it any less applicable to our lives. You know, a lot of things Jesus says, I don't like. Anybody agree with that? I hope so. Doesn't mean they're wrong. It just means I don't really like them because I don't want to have to apply them to my life. Which, by the way, is at the very heart of atheism in our world. It's not an issue of faith or reason. It's an issue of emotion. And most atheists will tell you they just don't want anybody telling them what to do. That's their struggle. They don't like that. Now, they'll come with all these logistic reasons, and I know there's, you know, a lot of people out there that calls themselves the new atheist, blah, blah, blah. Same old argument, same old stuff. We don't have time to go there. But most of the reasons why, and I know this because I've talked to many, and I've also talked to some of their family members who are followers of Christ and heard them, and they say it's all about emotions. It's all about desires. It has nothing to do with logic. And what happens to us a lot of times, and whether or not we want to follow Christ, it really isn't about thinking it through. It's about our emotions. It's about something that hurt us. And when we don't want to do what He says, it's, Lord, You don't understand what they've done to me. And He says, oh, yeah, I don't. I don't understand what they've done to you. Have you ever, know what happens on a cross? You know how that goes through you? I don't understand when people don't like you. I don't understand what it means to be hurt by those that love you and betrayed. I don't understand that, you say. What is it about our circumstance and situation in life that Jesus doesn't get? Absolutely nothing. He understands us completely. He has been everywhere emotionally, you know, we have been, and yet without sin. I can't say that about me. Never will be able to. But I can say that about my Savior. And I'm thankful that He reminds me that the bigger picture isn't about me. And it's not even about our church. It's about the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's about the name of Jesus Christ being exalted. And that's His focus for your life. He wants to use your life for His purposes in ways that maybe you never imagined possible. And I know I didn't answer all the questions that could be raised in this text. There's a lot of things here. I'd encourage you to spend some time. This is one of those texts that just will mess with you. It'll mess with your mind. It'll mess with your spirit in a lot of ways because there's so much here that goes against what I think is right. But a lot of times what I think really doesn't matter, does it? And the same is true for all of us. But what does matter is my Savior and his love for me and his love for you. Would you pray with me, Father? Thank you for your word. Thank you for all you've done. And pray you'll bless this time in our service, but mostly that you'll focus our hearts and minds completely upon you. Use this day as you desire, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.